now is Bread of His Presence with your host, Pastor Cameron Urie, Senior Pastor and Bible Teacher at Renton Park Chapel in Renton, Washington.
Hello and welcome to the show today. So glad you could join us as we continue our study of the story of Noah together. And I'd like to open our time today with a very brief story. I recently read of how in the operating room of a large hospital, a young nurse was completing her very first full day of responsibilities. "You've only removed 11 sponges, doctor," she said to the surgeon. "We used 12. "I removed them all," the doctor declared. "Let's close the incision now." "No," the nurse objected, "we used 12 sponges. "Ah, I'll take full responsibility," the surgeon said grimly. "Suture." "You can't do that," blazed the nurse. "Think of the patient." And at that, the surgeon smiled, lifted his foot, and showed the nurse the 12th sponge. "You'll do," he said. You know, a lot has happened in the story of Noah so far. I mean, God, in light of all the violence, all the wickedness in the world, he gets to the point where he says that the only thoughts of man's hearts are only evil all the time. And so he decides to wipe the slate clean and start over fresh with the only righteous man and his family that he can find, a man by the name of Noah. And like the nurse in our opening story, Noah was a man who was unwilling to compromise in his walk with God. He, the text says, was blameless among the people of his time. And so God chooses Noah to be his chosen means through which a remnant of humanity and all the species of animals might be saved. Now, God had delayed judgment as long as possible, but eventually that judgment has to come. And so he tells Noah to build an ark, and he gives him the exact specifications for how he's supposed to do that. And it's a massive undertaking. It takes Noah 100 years to do this. And even in that, we see God's mercy because God is giving the people yet another 100 years to repent. However, they don't. And so finally, after the ark is finished, Noah and his family, as well as two of every kind of animal, a male and its female, board the ark on the second month, 10th day, which would have been about May, going from the Jewish calendar of Moses' day. And 1 week later, second month, 17th day, the flood begins. Now, there are two massive changes that take place in the earth's makeup within the span of a single verse. Because it tells us in verse 11 that all the fountains of the great deep were broken up. And what this meant was that massive amounts of water below the earth's crust broke through and it began flooding the earth. And this breaking up of the earth, it would have caused a massive amount of volcanic activity. And so you'd likely have large amounts of magma, dust, not to mention towering sprays of water and gas suddenly entering into our atmosphere. And that's very significant because the very next massive change in the Earth's makeup happens after that volcanic activity. Before the flood, there was likely a massive water canopy that enveloped the Earth. It says in Genesis 1:7, "Thus God made the firmament, and he divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament." And it was so. Now, what this water canopy did was it helped give the earth a more universal tropical climate, as well as protecting it from the harmful ultraviolet rays of the sun. But now, likely because of all the dust, magma, and gas pouring into the atmosphere, that canopy is broken, and that water begins pouring down. And so these two phenomena, they set in motion the new system of hydrology that has since come to characterize the Earth. And so suddenly you have this massive outpouring of water from both above and below, and the Earth quickly floods, and those floodwaters begin to rise. They pick up the ark, and over a period of 150 days, bear it up and up and up, until it, along with all the water, is at least 22.5 feet above the highest mountains. And that's why today we find fossils of sea creatures in rock layers that cover all the continents. For example, most of the rock layers in the walls of the Grand Canyon, more than a mile above sea level, contain marine fossils. Fossilized shellfish are even found in the Himalayas. Now it tells us in Genesis 7, verses 21 to 22, every living thing that moved on land perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Now, the Bible does not give us a figure on the number of people killed during the flood, but one lower, more conservative estimate given by Dr. Henry Morris put the population at around 235 million people. Other estimates are much higher, that's on the low end, but regardless of what estimate you take, it is abundantly clear that the death toll was catastrophic. Every living creature outside the ark, except of course for the sea creatures, perishes. You know, recently I was trying to find some pictures of the ark, fictitious of course, which I could use for the front of our church bulletins. And I came across one that at first looked very magnificent. I mean, it was a work of art that showed the ark after the flood, sitting at the very top of Mount Ararat with the sun shining brilliantly behind it. But then I noticed that below the ark, strewn all over the mountaintop, were human bodies, stripped and laying across the rocks. And when I told my wife about it, she said, yeah, you know, we don't often think about that aspect of it. What it was like when Noah left the ark afterwards. Yes, there was sunshine and rainbows, but there was also, for a long while afterwards, the decay of the remnants of what had perished. One of the things that puzzles many who hold to an old Earth view is the fact that massive amounts of fossils have been found jam-packed together in these massive fossil graveyards. Billions of things just crushed together. And what it speaks to is a sudden catastrophic event rather than death and decay over a long period of time. Let me give you just one example of this from the research that a man by the name of Dr. Kurt Wise did in Death Valley, California, one of the few places on Earth where Cambrian deposits are visible. He was looking for trilobites, these little, these little pill bug-looking creatures in the lower layers. And so he got down on his hands and knees to investigate. But he found only a handful of animal burrows or pipes, and these are made by organisms that once burrowed down into the ocean floor. And so he moved higher up the rock layers. However, he found more and more burrows, eventually by the thousands. Further up, instead of finding burrows, he found complete tracks of the critters scurrying across the sediment. At first, he found only a handful of these tracks, but he found much more the higher he moved. Then suddenly, out of nowhere, he came across a mass graveyard of billions of trilobite shells. I mean, it was incredible. Kurt explained that scientists have found this same sequence all over the world, burrows in one layer, trackways in layers above, and then the actual body fossils in layers above the other two. It's a very curious pattern that is puzzling to anyone who thinks the Earth is very old. However, Kurt provides a very simple explanation. As layer upon layer of mud swept over the trilobites, they struggled to dig out of their tombs, then ran across the layer that had just covered them and made new tracks. But as each successive layer piled on top of them, they eventually collapsed in exhaustion and died by the billions. Now, when I read that, I thought of the fear that not only these trilobites felt, but all of creation felt in seeing and experiencing those waters rise. What is a world in panic? What is a world scrambling to higher ground to survive sound like? What sounds could Noah hear being carried across the air? What is it like to then hear all of the world go silent, eerily silent? What is it like to sit in that ark, hearing the pounding of the rain, knowing that you and those with you are all that is left? You know, many of us have felt alone at some period of time in our lives, but what would it be like to actually be alone? For there to be no other people on earth left except for you. How alone, how isolated would you feel? You know, social distancing from people is very hard, as we all know from going through COVID together. But I was talking with somebody just this week who had lived, at times, in places where she was very much isolated from other people. And so she made the intentional effort to get out and engage with people as much as she possibly could. But what if you couldn't? What if there was nobody else left? For worse, what if you felt that God may himself be social distancing from you? Now, I don't want to read too much into the text, but it's interesting to note how little interaction we see between Noah and God during the time that Noah was on the ark. If I was Noah, I would want to hear God's voice constantly while I was on the ark. But it tells us that Noah hears God's voice tell him to go into the ark in chapter 7, verse 1, but there's no record of God speaking to Noah again until he comes off the ark, over a year later, in chapter 8, verse 15. Now, could there have been unrecorded interactions? I don't know. Maybe there were. But it almost feels like God pulls back. Now, I don't know if you've ever been through a period in your life when you have felt that you have been abandoned by God. But if you have, you know that it is a horrendous feeling. Maybe you prayed, but you didn't feel like God was answering. Maybe you read the Bible consistently, but nothing really jumped out at you. Maybe you've been going through a trial for such a long period of time, you wonder if God has forsaken you. But what God reveals in this story is that though he may at times appear to be gone, he never really is. God was with Noah and his family and the animals on board that ark. He was the one protecting them. He was the one preserving them, even navigating them to where they needed to go. And one of the most comforting promises we find that God gives to us in Scripture is the promise, I will never leave you or forsake you. He gives it to Jacob in Genesis 28:15, to Joshua in Deuteronomy 31:8 and Joshua 1:5-9. He gives it to Solomon in 1 Chronicles 28:20, to the poor and needy in Isaiah 41:17. And also to us in Hebrews 13:5. And so even if you and I feel alone, we must always remember that we are never, ever alone. God is with us, and more so, He is helping us, and He will eventually bring us through. He has saved us in the past, He is providing for us in the present, and He has promised us a future and a hope. And so, like Noah, let us trust in His presence today. Amen.
Today's episode of Bread of His Presence is brought to you by Renton Park Chapel, a church that is committed to the ministry of sharing the joy of hearing and doing God's Word, and to the mission of bringing people into the life-giving presence of Jesus Christ in and through vibrant preaching, teaching, Bible study, prayer, and ministry to a world that is in desperate need of the healing touch of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to learn more about our ministry here at Renton Park Chapel or would like to subscribe to the Bread of His Presence podcast, you can visit us online at rentonparkchapel.org or breadofhispresence.org. You can also find us on Facebook, YouTube, Twitter, and Instagram. We look forward to hearing from you. Thank you for listening, and may you know all the fullness of having in your life the bread of the presence of God.